Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to Mark chapter 14, the book of Mark chapter 14. It was missionary Amy Carmichael who originally said, "You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving." And it is that connection between loving and giving that lies at the heart of today's passage. We're coming to that wonderful story in the book of Mark where a woman takes an alabaster box, breaks it, and pours its contents on the head and feet of the Lord Jesus. It's a beautiful picture of her sacrificial love for him. And it prompts in all of us a very personal question. And here it is. What is Christ worth to you? This woman showed what Christ was worth to her. What is Christ worth to you? And that's the title of the message this morning. Let's read about it. Mark chapter 14, verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of the unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, "Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor." And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with ye always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now about verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11, we will say almost nothing, only this. In stark contrast to the betrayal of Judas and the hatred of the chief priests stands this wonderful story of a woman who in an act of profound and sacrificial love gave all she had to Christ and showed what he was really worth. Now let's start this morning with a woman's devotion. The woman's devotion. Her gift for Christ was the result of a deep devotion to Christ. And that's the open secret of this section of Scripture. I want to notice just a few things about this alabaster box and the contents of it. First and foremost, her gift was precious. It was precious. Both the box and the ointment were rare, incredibly valuable. As the woman approached Jesus, he was eating dinner in the home of a man named Simon the leper. She came bearing an alabaster box. Now, alabaster was an incredibly rare material. It was most likely a vial, similar to the one that we're going to display on the screen. Alabaster was carved from the finest marble in Egypt, and it was imported to Israel at great cost. The vial most likely had a long, slender neck with a small opening at the top, so that you could pour out just a few drops, because what was inside was always rare. The contents of the box were rarer even than the box. Inside, we're told, was an ointment of spikenard. Mark says, very precious. Ointment of spikenard was a kind of perfume or anointing oil. It was collected from the mountains of the Himalayas in northern India and then imported to Israel. Now, in our affluent culture, it seems like no big deal to us to have a bottle of imported perfume that might come from France in a fancy bottle. But this was not something that a person could pick up at Dillard's or Macy's back then. We're told later in the passage that the ointment could have been sold for 300 pence. That was a year's salary for a working man. So we're not talking about a bottle of Coco Chanel that cost a couple of $100. We are talking about a bottle of perfume that cost an entire year's salary for a man. And if you've ever spent that much on a bottle of perfume, I'd like to have you examined at the end of the service today. There's only one reason that a woman in this culture would have something so incredibly valuable. It must have been an heirloom passed on to her by her family. Most likely, it was the only inheritance that she received upon the death of her parents. As we'll see later, we know this woman and her siblings well, but we never read anything about their parents, and that's likely because they passed. No doubt they gave her this bottle because it was intended to be used as her dowry, a love gift to her future husband, perhaps something that they could pass on to their daughter one day. If the woman were to remain unmarried, it could be her only inheritance to leave to a relative, or perhaps something that would be used to anoint her own body at her own burial. So see this. Inside this bottle of perfume was not only ointment of spikenard, but the totality of her dead parents' love, the hopes and dreams of her future. Mark was right. The ointment was not just costly, it was precious to her, and very precious at that. So the gift was not only precious, but we notice this, it was poured out. She did not use the small hole at the top of the vial to pour out just a drop or two for Jesus. No, Mark tells us she broke the box. Now, marble doesn't break easily, does it? So as she approached Jesus when he was reclining at the table, she must have had to bang it against something to crack it open. And like you were sitting in a restaurant at dinner and one of the wait staff would drop a dish and break it, every eye in the room would have been averted to Mary, who had just made this shattering noise. Now, we don't have any record that she said anything to Jesus. I've often thought it's a scene too sacred for words. She came and poured the entire contents of the box on the head of Jesus. John's gospel tells us that it ran down to his feet, and she washed his feet with her hair. The idea was that all of it was on all of him, broken and totally spilled out for Christ. By breaking the box and pouring out all of the contents, Mary was saying something profound. Half measures and moderation simply weren't enough to express the way she felt about her Lord. The box must not be opened, it must be broken, never to be used by anyone else. The contents of it must be poured, not pinched or skipped. Jesus must have it all. It was a gesture of radical abandon, total surrender, and sacrificial love. I want you to think about this. No one makes such an expensive gift. No one offers such a grand gesture, one that could cost her a husband or a gift to leave to a relative, one that could even cost her her own burial one day. No one gives a gift that encompasses her past, her present, and her future without a great deal of premeditated thought. This isn't just something you do on a whim of emotion or fancy. She really thought about this. So it was a precious gift. It was a poured out gift. I noticed this. It was premeditated. Now, John's gospel gives us a crucial piece of information that Mark does not give us. He gives us the identity of the woman who made the gift. We know her as Mary of Bethany. And this was not a woman who was unfamiliar with Christ, was it? No. Her and her sister Martha and her brother Lazarus had a very close friendship with the Lord Jesus, didn't they? As a matter of fact, they had a large house in the hamlet village of Bethany, not far from Jerusalem. And any time Jesus was going into Jerusalem, they would open up their home as an act of hospitality for the Lord Jesus and his men. Many nights they stayed in the home and enjoyed a warm, delicious meal. We've been reading, as we've studied the book of Mark, about the events of the Passion Week. And we've seen how Jesus came and went from Jerusalem every day, and it is very likely that those evenings during the Passion Week, Jesus stayed in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. You remember when we first meet Mary? She's found her place at the feet of Jesus, and her sister comes out with a frying pan in her hand and messy hair. And she said, "Jesus, I've been preparing a wonderful meal for you and your men. It's not easy to feed all of the folks that you bring over to my house. Sometime along the day, my sister has deserted me. You tell her to come and join me in the kitchen." Remember what Jesus said? "Mary had chosen that good part to sit at my feet and hear my word, and it will not be taken from her." Now, incidentally, folks, This is always the posture we find Mary in when we see her in the scriptures. Wherever you find her, she is always at the feet of Jesus. It's a posture of proximity and humility. Her love for Christ was such that she wanted to be as close to Christ as she possibly can, so she came to his feet. Her respect for Christ was such that when she came in his presence, she didn't want to stand and speak. She wanted to sit and learn. Proximity and humility. And let me just say, I can't think of a better place to spend life than at the feet of Jesus. There's another very remarkable scene that has to do with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, isn't there? John chapter 11, maybe you'll read it this afternoon. Lazarus got sick and it was a sudden thing. So the sister sent word to Jesus, the man you love is dead. Jesus waited a few days, and by the time he got there, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, you remember? Now it's interesting, Martha comes and she gets in Jesus' face. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Mary takes a different posture. She falls at the feet of Jesus. Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. And as her tears bathe the sandaled feet of Jesus, something remarkable happens. His tears began to bathe the back of her head, and it was that occasion where it says in John 11:35, and Jesus wept. Now, John makes it clear. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And he showed that love by going to the tomb that day and saying three words that changed their lives forever. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus was alive again. I say all of that to say this. It was the context of this deep friendship and love that Mary had for Christ and with Christ that is the key to understanding the sacrifice that she makes in the passage that we're studying. The Lord Jesus was dear to Mary. Can you see that? And she was dear to him. And her close friendship with Christ was the nexus for her deep devotion to Christ. To say it simply, Mary knew Jesus better than most people knew him. As a result, she loved him more than most people loved him. And her love is shown in Mark chapter 14 by the only metric that really matters when it comes to a love relationship, sacrifice. Do you see the progression? She had come to know him better than most. She now loved him better than most. And now she did for him more than most would do. A close friendship led to deep love, and deep love led to deep sacrifice. And it was sometime before the feast that Mary sat in a quiet place and began to think. And she began to ponder this man that she had been following, this man she knew so well. She pondered the words that she had heard while sitting at his feet, words of authority, words of power, words like never a man spake before. She pondered his amazing works. Chief among them, the fact that he had reunited her with her own dead brother. And as she pondered the moments that she had spent in her friendship with Christ and the compassion and love that she had shown to him and he had shown to her, her heart overflowed with gratitude and love. And in that moment, in the moment of action that followed, her chief consideration was not the cost of the gift, it was the worth of the recipient. She had found in Christ a treasure greater than her greatest treasure. She had found in Christ a treasure worth losing every other treasure for. So much so that she was willing to break it, pour it out, abandon it, and give it all to him. That was his worth to her. And let me ask you, what is Christ worth to you? I think that's the greatest question any Christian ever asked. Maybe it's the most important question you ever ask. It's really the question that answers every other question in our lives. What is Christ worth to me? And our valuation on the worth of Christ, what he means and what he means to us, defines our lives more than any other thing. To some, Jesus is precious, and they have nothing too precious for him. And that's what we learn from Mary. that Christ is precious and we have nothing too precious for him. Now, let's transition. What do you think should follow this amazing act of sacrificial love? I would like to think that the disciples got their quills out and a piece of parchment immediately so they could record all the details of such a generous gift. Or that someone said, call an artist and let's paint this scene because it's one too sacred for words. Or perhaps even better, that motivated by her incredible love for Jesus, one by one, led by the disciples, every person in the room would bring their own gift and lay it down at the feet of Jesus. Is that what happened? Unfortunately, no. Alas, what happens next will be recognized as all too common by those who have ever surrendered anything precious to Christ. Her incredible commitment to Christ is met by resistance, anger, and criticism, even by those who are supposed to love him most. So we see in the first place a woman's devotion, but we notice in the second place the critic's deflection. The critic's deflection. Now, I call it deflection because they bring up this matter of selling the jar so that they can feed the poor. They do that to deflect the attention away from the superiority of Mary's love for Christ, which highlighted the inferiority of their own love for Christ. And what happens next will follow. All right, notice first their indignation. It says, and there were some that had indignation within themselves. Use your imagination this morning. Indignation is a strong word. It doesn't just say they were angry or a little bit ticked off. It says they had indignation within themselves. A strong word that describes a strong inward emotion. Same word used to describe the way the 10 felt when James and John brought their mama to Jesus and asked if they could sit on his right and left hand. That would have made you pretty angry if you were part of the 10, right? Interestingly enough, this was also the same word that was used to describe the emotions of the chief priest on the day that Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and they said, Hosanna. And that was an emotion so strong it led them to decide to murder Jesus. So this is a very strong emotion. They were indignant. We notice that it wasn't just one or two people, but multiple people. They were indignant. Indignant that a woman would put on such a show, would interrupt their dinner, would express such strong emotion, would give something so lavishly expensive. And their tempers began to rise. Their indignation was followed by their accusation. This is a waste, worth a whole man's salary. A lot of people could have had their bellies filled if this were to be sold. Have you ever noticed how downright generous and philanthropic people can be with other people's money or possessions? And I'm going to resist the urge to talk about last week's politics, okay? Now, John gives us another important detail. He tells us that it was Judas who was the ringleader of this criticism. And Judas was not indignant because this woman had robbed the poor. He was indignant because she had robbed him. He was the treasurer of the disciples, and he had been embezzling money. And he saw a missed opportunity for grift and a money grab. So it was greed that motivated this indignation on his part. Indignation is followed by accusation. Accusation is followed by defamation. Because the Bible says they murmured against her. Now, inward indignation is one thing. Public defamation is quite another. And you can almost picture the gossip spreading throughout the room. Here is this woman in a house full of men who has just done this incredibly brave and loving thing. And if anyone should have recognized and celebrated that gift, it should have been the disciples, right? But instead of celebrating her, they criticized her. I can hear it. What an extreme, emotional, immature, extravagant performance. I guess we're all supposed to feel bad because we didn't bring anything. Well, I don't feel bad. She should feel bad. A lot of poor people could eat if she would have given that to them. She just poured a year's wages on a man's feet. What a waste. I like the way Bishop J.C. Ryle summed it up. Listen carefully. The spirit of these narrow-minded fault finders is unhappily too common. Their followers and successors are to be found in every part of Christ's visible church. There is never wanting a generation of people who decry what they call extremes in religion and who are incessantly recommending what they term moderation in the service of Christ. If a man devotes his time, money, and affections to the pursuit of worldly things, they don't blame him. If he gives himself up to the service of money or pleasure or politics, they find no fault. But if the same man devotes himself and all that he has to Christ, they can scarcely find words to express their sense of his folly. He is beside himself, they say. He's out of his mind. He's an enthusiast. He's a fanatic. And isn't that true? When Buffett and Gates declare that they're going to give away their fortunes to solve world hunger, people praise them for their philanthropy. But let a young person turn down a scholarship at State U to go to Bible college. Let a young couple give up a high-paying job to go to the mission field. Let a family give up a week at Disney so they can take a short-term mission trip, and people will tell them that they have lost their ever-loving minds. Aren't you taking this a little too far? Shouldn't you be more balanced or moderate in your approach? You go to church. Isn't that enough? I like the way one author said it. The broken flask and the fragrant scent testified against the calculated pragmatism of the disciples. And listen, this is what really made them angry. In Judas, you have a disciple who only followed Jesus for what he could get out of it. Then in the larger group of disciples, you have men who are looking to give to Jesus as little as they can give. And their tight-fisted, calculated approach to Christ was exposed by the wholehearted devotion of the woman. That's why they were so mad, because she highlighted just how inferior their love for Christ was by showing the superiority of hers. And in response, the disciples were left with one of only two alternatives. They could repent, or they could criticize. And they chose the much easier route. And by the way, many today do the same. I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. If you intend to really go all in for Jesus Christ, there will be no shortage of people to criticize you. Even among his own people, the very ones who really ought to appreciate and the very ones who really ought to understand the sacrifice that you're making. They'll say, you're wasting your life, you're wasting your money, you're wasting your vacation, but listen to me. Nothing given to Jesus is ever wasted. Not your time, not your gifts, not your energy, not your love, not even your life. Nothing given to Jesus is ever wasted. The only way to waste your life is not to give it to him. So we see in the one hand a woman's devotion. We see in the second place the critic's deflection. Let's criticize so we don't have to do the hard work about our own lack of love for Christ. Then we see, lastly, the Savior's defense. Now, I know all of you who know and love Jesus would say this. I love Jesus for many reasons. One of the reasons that I love him is that he stood up for Mary of Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. As those self-righteous men were raking her over the coals, Jesus stood up and he said, you leave her alone and you stop troubling her. What she's done is good and all of you should have done it. It's wonderful, isn't it? I notice first off, he praises her, his praise. He says, she hath wrought a good work on me. The Greek word for good is the word kalos. It literally means beautiful. What she's done is beautiful to me, Jesus said. To the disciples, it was wasteful. To Jesus, it was beautiful. Then he deals with their objection about using the proceeds to feed the poor. And it's interesting, he quotes Deuteronomy 15. He says, you have the poor with you always. Now, very important that we understand what he's saying. Deuteronomy 15 was a passage about actually taking care of the poor. And the point of the passage is that the poor would always be in the land. So it was the responsibility of every generation to care for the poor. No generation could erase poverty, but each generation should do something about it. So Jesus here is not minimizing the responsibility of the church to care for the poor. We are supposed to do that. What he was saying is that caring for the poor is a perpetual opportunity, but Mary has been presented with a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, and she's taken advantage of it. You have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do them good. But me, you have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. He says, guys, I've been trying to tell you. This is my last week. I'm going to the cross. And none of his disciples had been too concerned about listening to his words, but apparently the one who sat at his feet had been listening. She got it before the disciples got it. She knows what an important week this is. She knows he's going to die. So she came to show her love and devotion to him while she still could. This really blesses my heart. I want you to think about what Jesus has already been through in the Passion Week and what he's about to go through. And in a week of agony, I'm glad there was at least one moment where Jesus felt loved and appreciated by somebody. Aren't you? On that week of all weeks, his enemies hated him. They fought him all week long. They argued with him, arrested him, mocked him, beat him, and nailed him to a cross. The multitudes that had praised him on Palm Sunday turned on him on Good Friday and cried out, "Let him be crucified. Crucify him." His own friends, the men who were supposed to love him most in the hour he needed them most, forsook him and fled. His enemies hated him. The multitudes turned on him. His friends forsook him. But Mary loved him. And her devotion to Christ was a single flower of love growing up in a desert of hate. And I'm glad somebody that week let Jesus know that they really loved him and appreciated what he was going to do for her. Following the praise, Jesus makes a proclamation. "Verily I say unto you that wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." Here's what he told the disciples. No one will ever forget the extravagant love that Mary has shown today. And I will see to it. And his proclamation came true, didn't it? This story is preserved in 3 out of 4 gospel records. And here we are 2,000 years later, still marveling at the love of Mary of Bethany. I think this shows us today what really matters to Jesus and what he's going to reward at the end. Listen again to Bishop J.C. Ryle. "Last but not least, we see in this incident a blessed foretaste of things that will yet take place in the day of judgment. In that great day, no honor done to Christ on earth shall be found to have been forgotten. The speeches of parliamentary orators, the exploits of warriors, the works of poets and painters shall not be mentioned in that day. But the least work that the weakest Christian has done for Christ or his church shall be found written in a book of everlasting remembrance. Not a single kind word or deed, not a cup of cold water or a box of ointment shall be omitted from that record. Silver and gold she may have none. Rank, power, and influence she may not have possessed. But if she loved Christ and confessed Christ and worked for Christ, her memorial shall be found on high, and she shall be commended before assembled worlds." Think of that. If Christ did not forget Mary's labor of love, don't you think he will forget yours either? I like the way another author said it. The pathway to lasting honor is to honor Christ. The pathway to lasting honor is to honor Christ. At the end of the day, it does not matter what we say about ourselves. It does not matter what others may say about us. At the end of the day, all that matters is what Jesus said about us. And I wonder, When I stand before him, if he'll say, he gave all he had. I wonder if he'll say of you, she did what she could. I gave her a life and she gave it back to me. And it was beautiful to me. What a thought. So as we conclude this morning, I think the only question really to ask is, where do we find ourselves in this story? Which character can we identify today? Are we like Judas, following Jesus for only what we can get from him? Are we like the disciples, tight-fisted, skin flints, looking to give Jesus as little as we possibly can? Or do we find ourselves in that small but dedicated band who regularly sits at his feet and pours out their precious things to please him? Ask today, are you part of those casually associated with Christ or totally committed to Christ? Will you be remembered in heaven for a half-hearted desire or a wholehearted devotion? In a climate of lukewarmness and apathy and half-heartedness, wholehearted devotion to Christ is rare. Rarer than an alabaster box filled with Indian spikenard. But the rarest things are the most beautiful things, especially in the sight of God. Listen, to be broken and spilled out and totally consumed and totally committed to Christ is a beautiful way to live one's life. And I pray it will be said of all of us. Lest you lack motivation today, can I remind you of something? The Lord Jesus was broken and spilled out for you. Have you ever thought about this? That God took his most precious possession, his only begotten Son, and on Calvary he broke it. And his blood was poured out to cover up our sins. Have you thought of that? You know what the cross says? That God has nothing too precious for you. God has nothing too precious for you because you are precious to him. Many years ago, there was a young missionary by the name of C.T. Studd. Studd was a professional athlete, one of the best in the entire land of England. He gave up his career as a professional athlete and gave up the equivalent of millions of dollars that he would have received as an inheritance from his parents so that he could go to the mission field. He went to Africa and to India. Now, I'm sure that when he made those sacrifices, some critics stood around and said, "What a waste," right? Can you imagine if LeBron James or Dak Prescott had done the same in our day? What people might have said, what sports radio would have been like the next morning after Dak Prescott retired to go to the mission field. What would motivate someone to make such a sacrifice? Here is what Studd wrote in his diary. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. What motivates sacrifice? Sacrifice. And Calvary says God has nothing too precious for you because you are precious to him. That is your worth to him. Can I ask you this morning, what is Christ worth to you? Is there someone here today who needs to come and give Jesus your soul, your never-dying soul, the soul he died for? Then today is the day to come and recognize his great love for you and to receive it. Oh, if you're grateful for it, receive it. Don't spurn it. Receive it. Is there some person here today as you ponder the goodness of God in your life and your worth to him that would like to come today and just offer to him a gift of praise? To say, I'm thankful and I love you. And I can't imagine I'm worth so much to you, but I'm so glad that I am. Is there anybody here today that would come and offer him a gift of praise in response to his love for you? And maybe there's someone here today, and you have never really given your life to Jesus, half-hearted, skin-flinted, describes the way you've lived for him. Isn't it time that Jesus was worth a little bit more than that to you? The question, and the question that answers every other question, is what is Christ really worth to me? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this story. It has both touched my heart and broken it this week. As I thought about a woman who poured out her future in an act of total surrender to you. And Lord, perhaps you would do a convicting work in the heart of your people. We're always counting the cost, thinking about the investment of the time or the money, never really thinking about the worth of the recipient. Break our hearts today. May we love you like Mary loved you. Lord, for that person who has never known just how much you do love them, may they come and receive that love today. May they be saved today. With every head bowed and every eye closed, anybody here, no one looking around, who would say, Pastor Gillett, I'm not sure that I've ever recognized just how much God loved me, that Jesus shed his precious blood to wash away my sins, and that the only way to heaven was to turn from those sins and put my faith in him. I'm not sure I've ever been saved. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you be honest enough just to lift your hand with mine? I won't call you out. We won't ask you to join anything today. I just want to pray for you. You say, Pastor, I'm not sure I've ever been saved. And today I want to give my life and I want to give my soul to the one who's done so much for me. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I'm not sure I've been saved. Then I assume that I'm talking to people today who are Christians. How many of you would say God has used the story of Mary of Bethany to either warm or break my heart today? God is speaking to me today, and I need to give him something. I need to bring him something. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? You know, that's many of us. We don't think of it like this, but oftentimes the real result of hearing the word of God should just be worship. That after we've heard it, we should say thank you. And I can't think of a better place to break a box of praise than the altar today. And why don't you just come and tell him that you love him and that you're grateful. Father, speak to our hearts. Holy Spirit, lead during this invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.